Your Bibles to John chapter 2. We will be reading verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, I want to make a couple of statements concerning this passage. This is the marriage feast at Cana. And what is important to note about this passage from the start is that it is human nature to want to read things into the Bible that fit our personalities. This is a classic passage of Scripture that people use to do this. The study of the interpretation of the Bible, the science and art of interpretation, there are two principles that are foremost in this in interpretation, and that is, what does the text say, and what does the text mean? And it is very important that we use these principles in all of the Word of God, but in this passage especially. People do not like this passage because there are a lot of things in it that bother people. So I want to say from the outset that Jesus Christ turned water into wine. It cannot be denied. And we must understand also that He is not the author of sin. He did not create so much wine that He caused people to get drunk, and this was a disorderly meeting. This is not true. I don't want to dwell on this on these aspects of this passage of Scripture, but I know that these are the arguments that people use. But there is so much in this text that I want to deal with, and I don't want to be sidetracked by these issues that people are constantly bringing out throughout the generations. So let us read this passage of Scripture. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which was worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. When reading the four Gospels, it is amazing to see that God did everything without observation. Everything about the early scenarios of the Gospels is contrary to how we would picture these opening scenes. And this passage of Scripture is included in these early scenarios of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We would picture, if we had a choice, if we were able to be the architects of how God would be revealed to the world, we would do everything differently than the way God had done it. We would send legions of angels into the sky above Jerusalem, no doubt, and announce the birth of Jesus Christ. We would make sure that Caesar Augustus traveled from Rome, and we would make him bow the knee at Herod's temple when Jesus Christ was born at the temple. Herod would shake in his boots, no doubt, and die of fear. The Sanhedrin would quake and honor him, and they would tell everybody in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas to worship the newborn king. All the earth would tremble that God was on his throne, even as a little child. This is how we would be the architects of this story, but this is not how God had done it. God instead sent the angel Gabriel to the front door or the front yard of Mary's house in Nazareth, in Galilee, and informed her that she was going to bear this child. God sent an angel to Joseph and told him the same thing. Jesus Christ was born in an animal stall in a little town outside of Bethlehem where no one cared. Gabriel came to those men, hovering over the three shepherds or the shepherds in the wilderness out there, and told them what had happened. A legion of angels appeared in the sky and praised God that the newborn king was born. But only a few men saw this. They ran to Bethlehem and told everyone what they saw. And no one cared. And they went back to work. Months later, wise men came from the east to worship the newborn king. They went to Herod and told him that the newborn king was there somewhere and they wanted to worship him. Herod asked the Sanhedrin, the scholars of the day, if this was true, that there was going to be a Jewish king to be born. They said, yes, in Bethlehem. The wise men came and worshipped him, gave him lots of money, and left. Herod attempted to murder him, and the Jewish rulers did not care. Jesus had to go to Egypt to be saved from assassination. He lived his next 30 years in obscurity. No one cared. No one remembered about all those events that had happened. His forerunner came onto the scene. He lived in the wilderness. He was dressed in camel's hair. He had a leather girdle around his loins. He ate wild honey and locusts. And he preached in the wilderness. Jesus Christ had to go to that wilderness to be baptized where John was baptizing. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was baptized in a muddy river, and no one cared. He was then translated to the upper wilderness where he was tempted by himself, by Satan, for 40 days. He did not sin, and he came back. And we see him after this walking by himself without a legion of angels, without a great following, without anyone. And we see him walking toward John while he is ministering still in the wilderness. And John looks up and sees him with a great crowd gathered around John. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." No one cared. No one did anything. The second day, Jesus comes back again. John, at about 10 o'clock in the morning, is sitting with two of his disciples, the beloved John and Andrew. John the Baptist looks up and he sees afar off and he sees Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walking toward him again. This time he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Immediately, by a heavenly impulse, these two men follow Jesus. God saves them. John tells James. Andrew tells Peter. They go up to Galilee, where Jesus findeth Philip and saves Philip. Philip is so overwhelmed with joy that he can't wait to tell Nathanael. And Nathanael is saved. There's six disciples now with Jesus. That is how the beginning scenes of the gospel lays out, without observation. And here we find ourselves now in Cana of Galilee. Jesus goes to Cana of Galilee with his followers, with his six followers, this little teeny church, a small church, smaller than ours. Seven people are members of this church. And he goes to the wedding feast at Cana. No doubt these were close friends or relatives of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But what we want to understand here is that this is the beginning of miracles by our Lord. Jesus Christ manifested His glory to His disciples for the first time in this small town of no consequence in the Northern Kingdom. It was His first miracle. And yet, in this miracle, by this miracle, he committed himself to a very, very public lifestyle, which would end in his crucifixion. That is why this miracle is so important. And yet still we must note, in the context of this miracle, Jesus did not advertise this miracle. We do not find him saying anything about this miracle. He simply performs this miracle. So we'll go through the text then and make some observations. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. The marriage took place, as we've already said, in a very remote place in Galilee. It was away from the focus of great men. It was away from the focus of the Sanhedrin. It was away from the focus of all the great leaders of Israel. And it tells us that Jesus Christ honors the common man. He went to a small place in the middle of nowhere to honor those which no one cares about, to honor those who God cares about. Mary was there, his mother. Jesus had been invited before the wedding, no doubt, and he brought his new converts. They were welcomed into the feast. These were poor people. They didn't have a lot. In those days, a person was married. On the first day of the marriage feast, they lived together during the whole feast, and most wedding feasts lasted 7 days. Didn't have to, though. If you were very poor, you didn't have 7 days. You didn't have the money or the time. This was probably a very short wedding feast, probably a one-day feast. The wonderful thing about this, though, is that Jesus Christ was present at this marriage feast. He honored this marriage feast. He honored physically what God had ordained for the good of our society. He honored this marriage because God said marriage is good and it is the backbone of every single solitary society. It is always good when Jesus Christ is present at a marriage. And it is even better when Jesus Christ is present in our marriages after the marriage feast is over. Well, we find here then in verse 3 that the wine began to fail. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Well, here we find that it's an aorist participle. The wine began to fail. It began to run out. She was very intimate with the family. She was worried about not being able to provide for all of the guests there. She was worried about an embarrassing situation where the supplies were beginning to deplete. So she tells him, the wine began to fail. She was aware of this problem and she wanted a solution to it. They have no wine, she tells Jesus. Now it is clear that Jesus Christ up to this point had never committed a miracle. It tells us this is his first miracle. And yet we find that Mary here desires him to perform a miracle. She wanted him to show his messianic power, to prove that he was the Messiah. She was trying to force her will upon the Son of God. No doubt her expectations since his baptism had greatly increased, and she was growing impatient with how things were moving. So with that, she asked her son to intervene. She attempted to tell God what to do. She didn't ask God. She told the Son of God in this passage that he needed to do something because the wine was about to fail. We find the word in verse 4, gunai, woman. That is what Jesus called his mother. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This term is a term of respect in classic Greek and is also used as a term of respect in this passage of Scripture. There was no harshness in Jesus Christ's voice. He was not disrespectful to his mother, and he was not angry with his mother, even though in our English text it seems to be that way. But he was not angry, and he did not sin against his mother. But we must understand that he did rebuke Mary when she asked him this. The wording reveals that there was a sense of distance between his mother and himself because of what she said. She did not belong in this area of his life, and she forced herself on him in this manner, even though she probably didn't intend to do so. So Christ publicly rebukes his mother. He didn't take her aside and whisper this into her ear, but he publicly said, "Let me alone. There is nothing common between us in this matter. You have nothing to do with this. This is my business. Why are you involving me in this way?" Jesus Christ is the one that will determine the times of manifesting his power, and he will only do it according to his Father's will, not because his mother Mary asked him to do it. So he tells her, "Mine hour is not yet come." Everything he did had a fixed time to it. And everything he does has a fixed time to it. And there is no way that you or I or his mother can change that fixed time. So he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." There's three reasons to this text. Three interpretations, if you will. Number one, the hour of working miracles is not yet come. He had not done it yet. Number two, my hour of working miracles publicly has not yet come. And of course, third, my hour for this particular miracle has not yet come. All of them fit. All of them are legitimate. This means, though, that he was observing the situation. He knew that the wine was about to fail, and he knew that he was about to act. Now, Mary had no idea of the significance of this day. She didn't come to this wedding feast saying, "Aha, today is the day that my son will manifest his glory to the world and to his disciples." She never thought that. She never knew that. Today was the beginning of miracles, and she had placed herself in the middle of it unwittingly. This was the beginning of a very public ministry for Jesus Christ. He waited until the old wine was completely exhausted. There was no more wine when he did this wedding. There was no way for him to take this wine, a little bit left of it, mix it with water, and then say there's new wine. No way. There was no more wine when Jesus took this on. In verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She never responded to the rebuke, but she looked at the deacons, the diakonos, the waiters, the servants, the waiters of tables, and commanded them to do whatever Jesus said to do. She was very intimate with this party, and they were listening to her orders. The command is profound. "Whatsoever he commands, do." And we find that these diakonos, these deacons, these servants did just that. Whatever Jesus Christ commanded them to do, they did. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. In describing these pots, the Greek is a passive participle. Why? Because the jars were set for one purpose only, to fill water for purification. That was it. There were six of them. They filled about 130 gallons of water. They had never been used for wine. There was never any way these things were used for anything else but only for purification purposes and filling with water. They filled them to the brim, all the way to the top. There was no room to add anything to these pots. There was no trickery involved in anything that was going on. "And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor the feast, and they bear it." It's an aorist imperative. He ordered the servants to draw out now. As soon as the water pots were full, he immediately announced, "Draw out now." That's all he said. Nobody knew why. No one knew what was going to happen. All they knew was that they filled up the water pots. Jesus Christ ordered them to draw it out now. They drew out some, and it was wine. That's it. Just like that. Draw out now and give it to the governor. Give it to the man that's in charge of the feast. Give it to the wedding planner. Give it to the man that is orchestrating all the events. As soon as they drew out the wine, the servants knew what was in it. They knew that it was not water any longer. They knew that it was wine. The miracle was immediate. And yet we have no record of the miracle taking place. Now look at verse 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until 9. This miracle was mentioned by one single participle in the Greek. And that might sound very boring to many people in this room, but it's amazing to understand this fact. The governor tasted the water which became wine. That was it. It became wine. That's the only way we knew this was a miracle. The governor tasted the water which became wine. John Milton said, the unconscious water saw its God and blushed. Isn't that beautiful? There was no mistaking what it was. He knew immediately after tasting this wine that it was the best of wine. Hence we have the unorthodox statement by the governor to the bridegroom. If you are a wedding planner, we will use that in our modern vernacular, you are busy doing everything and keeping everybody comfortable. The last thing you want to do is keep bothering the bride and the bridegroom. This was such a spectacular thing that this wine was so good that he actually out loud in front of everybody talked to the bridegroom. Amazing. He bothered him because it was such an unusual situation. It was the best of wine, and he knew nothing of what was put into the water pots. He never knew that the water pots were filled. He never knew that Christ made the water into wine. He thought that the bridegroom had saved the best wine for last. It was a perfect miracle. It was a convincing miracle, and it was evidence that this was a miracle by everything that's going on. The governor never knew that it was a miracle. The servants filled the pots to the brim. Jesus willed the water to be turned into wine. The governor of the feast tasted the water that became wine, knew that it was the best of wine, and declared it audibly to the wedding party that this was the best of wine. He declared to the bridegroom, not to Jesus, that you have kept the good wine till now. Jesus Christ did not make this a spectacle. The kingdom of God cometh without observation. And then we find the purpose of this miracle in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Well, they already believed on him. So what does this mean? The purpose of this miracle is found in exactly what the text says. To manifest his glory and that his disciples' faith were strengthened. Yes, they were saved by grace through faith just 2 days before. Several of them 2 days before, the rest yesterday. And yet now they find the manifestation of the glory of God in this great miracle, and their faith was strengthened. Now the Galilean ministry can begin, and Jesus Christ and his disciples can begin their ministry in a very public way. This miracle was very simple and extremely impressive if we look at it in the way our Lord has revealed it to us. His mother directed his servants to obey his very commands. They did obey. The governor recognized the water was wine and announced that fact publicly. All the evidence of this miracle pointed to Jesus Christ, and yet he never announced that he did it. Amazing, amazing text of Scripture. So we'll make a few observations in closing. Number one, marriage is in the sight of God is honorable. Very obvious on the text. This is the state of man that has been ordained by God for our benefit, and it is the first public appearance of Jesus Christ. The very first public appearance in his ministry is at a marriage feast in Cana. He honored marriage with his very first public appearance, and he honored this marriage feast. He honored the institution of marriage with his very first miracle. It is important to say this because our country has now scoffed at marriage. We no longer believe in marriage. And the reason we no longer believe in marriage is because our nation has forgotten God. When you forget God, when you deny God, you immediately, naturally forget or hate all of his ordained institutions. If you deny the God of the Bible, you cannot abide by any of his rules, because by doing so, you'll be affirming that God is God. Therefore, marriage is not honorable. Marriage is not ordained by God. Marriage is an old-fashioned thing that we have developed over the years, but we have evolved into a much better society, and we no longer need marriage. Therefore, we have homosexual marriages. We have divorces. We have abandonment of children. We have all of these horrible things because we've denied our God and we've denied the God-ordained institution of marriage. The sum total of our denying God's ordained institution of marriage for the benefit of human beings in general and nations in general is a total moral breakdown in our culture and our society. Yes, God is judging us for all of our sins. No doubt about that. And we're finding ourselves completely amiss to what is happening to our nation. Our nation is under extreme judgment from God. And we must go back to him. We must honor him. God hates divorce. God has ordained marriage for the benefit of our society, and we have spit in his face in these last 40 years. Number two, Christ is our example in how we are to behave in society. Jesus Christ is our great example in how Christians are to behave in society. Feasts and celebrations that are sanctioned by God cannot be avoided by Christians. Self-righteous Christians do not want to hear this. They look at the wedding feasts, they look at the ungodly, and they sit on their high horses, and they look down on everybody else and their righteousness, and they will not take part in human joy because they are too righteous to do that. We cannot condemn legitimate occasions for fear of worldly influence. We must be reasonable, and we must be wise, and we must be mature in our Christianity to be able to walk freely among all men. We must have an influence upon the world and not let the world have an influence on us. We are to participate as representatives of Jesus Christ in all legitimate feasts and festivals. It is very important that we do that. We are to go there and show that we have joy in our Christianity. We are to go to a wedding feast and smile and be happy for the people that are there. We are to go there not with an air of superiority, not with an air of condensation to everybody else, but to go there with joy that we are there in the sight of God, honoring what God has ordained. We cannot go there and show a stoic appearance and act like we are holier than thou when the world is watching us. This will only hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, we are no way can take part in ungodly activity. It is unlawful for us to go to feasts and festivals and drink too much and do all of these horrible things. We understand that. There is a fine line between wisdom and joyfulness. There's a fine line in being festival and festive and honoring God in our lives. There must be that proper balance, and God has called us to be the salt of the earth and walk freely among all men, that we might show forth the cause of God in our own lives. Our rule is that we go in the way of our divine master and use him as an example. He went to this festival. He went to this feast, and he was the perfect example in how we should behave. Jesus Christ sanctioned this joyful wedding feast by his attendance. That cannot be denied. Ecclesiastes 10:19 says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry." We cannot deny this. It's true. We cannot read into the Bible our own system of beliefs and laws. Number three, genuine personal interest in others is primary in our evangelism of the world. Genuine personal interest in others is primary in our evangelism in the world. We must not sit high atop our places of worship and look down on the world and our self-righteousness with a sanctimonious attitude, an air of superiority, and think that we will have anything to do with real human beings in this world. We must learn to walk freely among men and not sin. The world already perceives Christians in this way. They look at us as self-righteous, judgmental jerks. The world does not like Christianity. They do not like Christians because they see us as people that are judging others, and who are we to judge? This is what we hear from the world day in and day out. Now, we must strive to dismantle this perception of Christianity. Will we succeed in dismantling this perception of Christianity? No, we will not. People will always perceive us this way, but we must strive anyway. Every generation, every single solitary Christian must strive to have the world look at us and see us as real human beings that are not sitting in our high places and judging others. We must attend the wedding feast and rejoice. We must enter into the hard-pressed and live our lives with them. We must visit the poor. We must weep with the downtrodden. We must be able to walk freely among the doctors and the lawyers. We must see the sinners for who they are and hold their hands and embrace them and love them and not judge them. It is God to judge, not for us. If we do not have this attitude in the world, we will not be received. It is vital that Christians move freely among society, and we find the very first act of Jesus Christ going to the wedding feast at Cana. We must take part, we must take part in the practical affairs of everyday life of human beings. And if we do not, we will have no influence on the world. We know our doctrine. We know our theology. We know our Bibles. The world does not. They don't care about our doctrine. They don't care about our theology. They don't care how straight and narrow we are. They see us for who we are and what we are. They see us how we act. They see what we say. They see what we do. They look at us. Our Christianity is worn on our shirt sleeve, whether we like it or not. The world judges us every day. They do not care if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If we say that we are Christians, they are going to watch every move we make. We have to ask ourselves, when they read us, what do they see? Do they see a self-condescending man, a self-righteous man that looks down on everybody else? If that's what they see, they will have nothing to do with this. Do they see a loving, caring human being that cares for everyone else. They cannot reply against that. And Jesus Christ is our great example in all of that. If we do not leave our high towers and enter into this world, our generation of Christianity will fail. 4, Jesus Christ does not need to be in our presence for us to maintain our cause for Jesus Christ. He committed this miracle and no one knew he did it. All they saw was the evidence that he did it. Jesus Christ wills the salvation of his elect. He will own our cause in this generation. He is not here presently, physically with us. And yet he is owning his cause. He is doing his work. He is performing his eternal redemptive purpose, and he is doing it through us. That is humbling and is very, very disturbing. But Jesus Christ is working out his eternal redemptive purpose through Christians in every generation. That is how he does it. The Word of God goes through and goes forth through the lives of Christians. You say, no. He does it through the pulpit ministry. He does it through preaching. Preaching is the primary means God uses for the salvation of sinners. That is true. And yet, how will they come into our building without first reading our lives? Because they're going to read our lives. And if what they are reading is something they don't like, they're not going to come into our building. What did Mary say to the deacons, to the servants, to the waiters of tables? Whatsoever he commands, do. That is our job. And they did it, and they weren't even saved. Whatever Jesus Christ commands, we must do. And we must use him as our example, to use a humanistic term, to be successful in our generations as a body of Christians. And lastly, in closing, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. You that are without Christ, look at him. See him in all of his glory. He is the God that created matter out of nothing. He is the God of our creation. He turned water into wine. He is God. And he is whom you have to do. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Find that miracle of salvation, the new birth, the birth from above, only in Jesus Christ. Look to him. No longer wallow in your sins and hate God and despise everything that is good. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Jesus Christ went to Cana of Galilee as our great example and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That day, his glory was manifested in the world.